Well, I'm Mel Duncan, and I'm your teacher today. And again, I want to welcome you if you're a visitor amongst us. All summer long, we have been using a book as the basis of a topical Bible study on the subject of mortification. A mortification is an old-fashioned word which has real-world practical implication. How does the Christian kill sin? How do we put off the old man and put on the new? And we've been using this famous work of John Owen, who was a Puritan, a Christian of the first degree, who lived in the mid-17th century and late 17th century, primarily in Oxford and then later in London, England, and wrote this helpful book, which for hundreds of years has been a great help to Christians as they wrestle with this topic. Let's begin our study together today by taking our Bibles in hand and turning to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, a familiar passage for those of us who are interested in the subject of mortification, of sanctification, of growth in grace, in pursuit of holiness in the Christian life. In some ways, this is one of the best expressions of that in the Bible. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, says in verse 5 of chapter 3 in the book of Colossians, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Here ends our reading of God's holy, inerrant word. May he write his truth upon it. I am not a monster. I am just sick. These are the words of a man from Cleveland, Ohio, last week, who was charged with over 900 crimes, primarily dealing with kidnapping and enslavement of three individuals over a 10-year period of time. If convicted of these criminal allegations, the man faces over 1,000 years in prison. ABC News reported that this man named Ariel Castro, having said in court this week, and let me note that I've lightly edited this for the benefit of our audience. "These people are trying to paint me as a monster. I'm not a monster. I'm sick. My problem, it's so bad in my mind. I never tortured those people. There was harmony in the home," he said. Well, the news reported that this man had such an emotional attachment to the home that he lived in that prosecutors said he cried when he was forced to sign over a property deed, saying that it was wrong to tear down a home, that there had been so many happy memories. Well, the severity of these crimes alarm us. Our hearts go out to those poor souls who were the victim of his misdeeds, not of his sickness, but of his evil. We desire justice to be done swiftly. We desire police to gather evidence, lawyers to plead the law in a courtroom, a jury to hear the evidence and to weigh carefully, a judge to rule fairly and firmly. We can identify with many aspects of this case, some of us more than others. We all can identify with the victim. Certainly what's been perpetrated upon them is wrong. Our hearts cry out on their behalf. We understand the objective nature of a courtroom. It's about evidence. It's about facts. It's about allegations, testimony, verified witnesses, people presenting information and asking for justice to be done in a fair way. But do any of us identify with the accused? Do any of us identify with the accused? What on earth does this evil man have to do with us today? Well, I think most of us will recognize that this man is an example of total depravity. This is a man operating without the restraint of God's common grace. It's a picture of Romans 1 in the Bible, a man given over to sin and in a sense being given over to himself, reaping the whirlwind. But I would suggest humbly, but nevertheless, I would suggest that we oftentimes make the same excuse for the sins in our life. We're sick. We're ignoring the real sickness in our life, which is sin. We lose track of God's holiness and we begin to live for self. We substitute our own sense of right and wrong over and against God's holy and written words. One of my favorite Baptist theologians, who soteriologically is Reformed, President Al Mohler of Southern Seminary, famously said, "Most Americans believe that their major problem is something that has happened to them and that their solution is to be found within." Those of you who know me well probably know this quote from me well. Mohler goes on to say, in other words, they believe that they have an alien problem and that the solution to the problem is within inside them. What the gospel says, however, is that we have an inner problem that demands an alien solution, a righteousness that is not our own. Did you get that? The world says that the problem is outside of you and the solution is inside of you. The gospel says the problem is you and the solution is completely alien, completely outside of you. Well, John Owen, the subject of our Sunday school class today and the author of The Mortification of Sin, gives us five helps today as we pursue preparatory exercises on how to prepare ourselves, how to strengthen our walk with the Lord by diligent self-examination and diligent pursuit of God as we kill self, the act of mortification. Our subject today is chapter 11 of the book. We begin where we left off last week with these preparatory directions, these spiritual exercises, these Christian disciplines. And we're going to begin with the third one of those today. And I'm going to suggest to you that the theme of that is transcendence. A brief word about these preparatory directions. For those of you who use social media, reading your Bible, pursuing God in grace, is not checking in on Foursquare or checking in on Facebook where you are. It's a diligent pursuit of a transcendent God. Preparatory Direction 3 begins with Owen saying this, "Load thy conscience with the guilt of it. Not only consider that it hath a guilt, but load thy conscience with the guilt of its actual eruptions and disturbances. Take God's method in it and begin with generals and so descend to particulars." Owen is reminding us that one of the great things that we can do to remind ourselves of who we are in Christ Jesus is to remember the big things as we try to put off the old and put on the new. Let me give you an example of this. In my own life, my wife is a trombone player. She is a wonderful trombone player and made a living off it for a number of years in her previous life before she met me. From time to time, she'll play the trombone, and I love to listen to her play the trombone. My children do, too. And one of the things that's interesting about the way she plays is that when she practices, oftentimes all she does is scales and notes progressively up and down the treble clef scale, the bass clef scale. See, I'm all over this. And I asked her one time, "Why don't you practice the song more? Why don't you practice the different rhythms or the melodies within the song?" And she said to me something one time that really struck me. She said, "Mel, if I get my sound right, the rest of it will follow." if I get the instrument to sound like it's supposed to, the measured tones, the different notes up and down, then the rest of it will follow. Well, how true of it is in the Christian life? If we remember the grand things, the general things, who God is, who we are, the gulf that separates us, the sounds of the Christian life, you might say, the patterns of creation, the act of redemption, the process of renewal that God has placed within us. Get the big things right first. Remember that God is transcendent and you, beloved, are not. God is sovereign and you are not. God is kind and merciful and full of justice. God sees all. He knows all. He is transcendent and you are not. The important thing in the Christian life, I would suggest, is pursuing a godly sound. Begin your spiritual exercises with remembering the general principles of God, and remember how that applies to you as you try to mortify your own sin. The fourth preparatory direction, the second point of today's chapter, is what I would suggest to you is the idea of longing in the Christian life. Do you, my friends, long for things that are godly? Is your life marked by a deep and abiding sense of longing for something greater than yourself, greater than tomorrow's problems, greater than this week's activities, than the upcoming vacation, than the legitimate trials that you face? Is your life marked by longing? Owen says, being thus affected with thy sin, in the next place, get a constant longing, breathing after deliverance from the power of it. Suffer not thy heart one moment to be contented with thy present frame and condition. Longing desires after anything in things natural and civil are of no value or consideration any farther but as they incite and stir up the person in whom they are to a diligent use of means for the bringing about of the thing aimed at. In spiritual things, it is otherwise. Longing, breathing, and panting after deliverance is a grace in itself that hath a mighty power to conform the soul into the likeness of the thing longed for. Do you long to be conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ? Do you long to be transformed from this present age of darkness and sadness and despair? Do you long for the Holy Spirit to wash over you and to be renewed into a new creation? Owen speaks of it as being a vehement desire. Do you long? The Bible gives us a number of examples of longing that I think are useful as we consider how we ought to long in the Christian life. Think about the Apostle Paul. Think about how he longed for the church, how he longed to do these missionary journeys. He was longing for people in Spain, even though he probably had never been there. He was longing for people whom he had met in other places, even though he was no longer there. His life was characterized by longing for the church. Think about Abraham, who longed for a people and a family and a land because he had been given a promise, even though he had never known this people, even though he had never been to this land, even though all he had was God's word. He was characterized as longing for the fulfillment of God's purposes in his day. I think about thousands of years of people, myself included, you as well, who've longed for the peace of Eden that only one family got to have for a short period of time. Think about how we all long for a place of peacefulness, of safety, and how we have been separated by that through the consequences of one man's sin. One man specially created by God, I might add. Think about Jesus longing for his people. Think about the prayers he was praying, even as he was fixing to face the greatest act of calamity the world had ever seen. Jesus was longing for his people. Think about David. We oftentimes think about David as a man who longed for God's own heart. David was a man characterized by longing. He longed for the word, we see in Psalm 119. He longed for forgiveness in Psalm 51. Do you long for forgiveness of your sins? Are you too proud to long for the forgiveness of your sin? God requires us to long for things that are greater than ourselves, that are things that we cannot do for ourselves apart from His Word and apart from His blessings. Do you long for Christ's reign? Do you long for love? Do you long for home? We see both in Revelation, in the Song of Solomon, and in Jeremiah. Do you long for these things? Is your life characterized by a vehement self-desire? Well, the fifth preparation is a knowledge of self. Owen says, consider whether the distemper with which thou art perplexed be not rooted in thy nature. I suspect my grandmother could probably say that in a more direct way, but consider your own self. Consider yourself and what others see and what God sees. Consider the distemper with which thou art perplexed. Be not rooted in thy nature and cherished, fomented, and heightened from thy constitution. A proneness to some sins may doubtless lie in the natural temper and disposition of men. It's interesting what happens to the Christian when God takes things away from us, isn't it? What do we run to when that cherished thing is taken away from us? It's a good indication of our heart. Do we run to other things that give us fulfillment or pleasure? Or do we run and long for the Lord Jesus Christ, knowledge of Him in His Word, a desire to commune with Him in fellowship with fellow Christians and privately in prayer? I'm reminded again a story I've told many of you, a famous request was sent out by the editors of the Times of London. And they sent out a letter to all the famous authors in England, and they asked the question, what's wrong with the world today? What's wrong with the world today? And one famous author responded, "Dear sir, I am. Dear sir, I am what's wrong with the world today." Of course, that was Chesterton, and he signed it, "Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." Just so everybody would know, he was what was wrong with the world today, no doubt. But nevertheless, do we have an attitude of our place in God's world and where we are in relation to Him? A sixth preparatory direction we're giving is what I would suggest is timing. Timing. The sixth direction is this: consider what occasions, what advantages thy distemper hath taken to exert and put forth itself, and watch against them all. This is one of that duty which our blessed Savior, Owen says, recommends to his disciple under the name of watching. I say to you all, watch. Take heed lest your hearts be overcharged. Owen goes on to say, watch against all eruptions of thy corruptions. Watch against these things. Are you operating, I would suggest to you, in God's time or your own? Do you have a wonderful plan for your life that you have worked out from beginning to end and get disturbed when God troubles that? Are you operating with the full knowledge that God knows the hairs on your head? God knows when the sparrow falls. God knows your troubles. God knows your difficulties, and God's timing is perfect. Preparatory direction number 7, and the last of the directions that we'll consider this morning from Owen's book, is, I would suggest to you, about location. Owen says, rise mightily against the first actings of thy distemper, its first conceptions. Suffer it not to get the least ground. Do not say, thus far it shall go and no further. I can hear the words of Robert Spears in my mind right now, where he often reminds us, don't play with sin. Don't allow yourself to think that you can go so far with sin and that it won't corrupt you. It is impossible, Owen says, to fix bounds to sin. It is like water in a channel. And those of us who have lived in the Greenville area the last 3 months know something about water in a channel, don't we? It's everywhere. It's in our roof. It's in our yard. It's in our basement. Once water makes a new course, it is gone. There is nothing you can do to stop it. Location, rise up with all thy strength against it, with no less indignation, that if it had fully accomplished what it aims at. I'm told that at some point every day, the President of the United States is handed a piece of paper, and on it is the location of every aircraft carrier that is owned and operated by the United States on the planet. The aircraft carrier is a symbol of American power. And in some ways, all you need to do to find out what's going on with the world is find out where aircraft carriers are, because that's where the help is, if we can help. Well, likewise in the Christian life, where are you in relation to sin? And what is your posture? Are you armed to the teeth to fight it? Are you positioning yourself in such a way that you can attack it? Or are you a ship in port with no one in command so that the enemy can come in or can come around and do whatever it wishes to do? Your proximity to sin is often, I would humbly suggest, an indicator of your seriousness in the Christian life. John Owen says, suppose a man to be a true believer and yet finds in himself a powerful indwelling sin, leading him captive to the law of it, consuming his heart with trouble, perplexing his thoughts, weakening his soul as to the duties of communion with God, disquieting him to peace, and perhaps defiling his conscience and exposing him to hardening through the deceitfulness of sin, what shall he do? What shall he do? Well, let's go back to Colossians 3, where we read at the beginning of the hour. It's likely that the Apostle Paul is writing to people who were relatively young Christians. It's almost certainly true that they were young Christians. They had had, no doubt, a dramatic and marvelous conversion from paganism to Christianity. They were Christians indeed. They were Christians who were beginning to understand grace. They were free from sin's penalty, experiencing genuine freedom from bondage. But sin had come back. What were they to do? Sinclair Ferguson says, having experienced the already of grace, they were now discovering the painful not yet of the Christian life. Did you catch that? Having experienced the already of grace, they were discovering the painful and difficult not yet of the Christian life. Haven't we learned as well that there are no easy solutions to the long-term problems of the Christian? Unless the Colossians had a firm grasp of gospel truth, they were now at risk. Unless we grasp that truth, only an understanding of how the gospel works, can provide an adequate foundation and pattern for dealing with sin, we too will miss the point of Colossians. Let me again quote Sinclair Ferguson. Paul underlines how important it is for us to be familiar with our new identity in Christ. How often when we fall spiritually, we lament that we forget who we really are. When you stumble in the Christian life, and we all do, perhaps some of us have even this day, do we remember, as we are discouraged and bewildered by our sins, who we are in Jesus Christ? A great truth of how to mortify sin. Remember who you are in Jesus Christ. We have a new identity. We are no longer in Adam, but in Christ. We are no longer in the flesh, Paul says, but in the Spirit. We are no longer dominated by the old creation, but by the new. We are now able not to sin. Failure to deal with the presence of sin can often be traced back to forgetfulness of our identity, of our true calling. We are no longer citizens of the world, but we have a new nationality, a new race, a new zip code, a new calling. We even have a new name in Jesus Christ. Sin, however, is in every area of our life. We see in Colossians 3, verse 5, that it's in our personal life. We see in verse 8 that it's in our public life. We see in the use of the words one another here an allusion to it being in the church life. Sin is everywhere. Mortifying sin is going to be something that you do in every part of your life. The pastor has got me reading a historical novel about Anglo-Saxon England right now. It's full of war and bloodshed. Very good reading, I might add, for the summer. And one of the interesting moments in there is when a character goes to a particular part of England, Northumbria, and he's asking another warrior about how are the wars coming. And one warrior says to the other, "It's Northumbria, there's always war, and there's always war coming." And it's not unlike the Christian life. I know we long for peace. I know we long for Eden. I know we long for rest. I know we wish we could get beyond mortifying our sins. But we never will in this life. We will always be in a struggle. Now, that doesn't mean we need to be morbid about it. I know I'm challenging you to mortify, but it means that we need to be open-eyed and full of understanding. We need to always be recognizing that sin is in every aspect of our life. All right, how do we do this, Mel? You might be saying, you've made your point. How do we do this? How do we mortify these sins? Well, first let me suggest to you, learn to admit sin for what it really is, and learn to call sin what it is in your life. Call a spade a spade. Don't fall into the temptation of calling it something other than sin. There is a shame associated with it, but there's also an amazing power of God's working within you to call it what it is. It has power over you. And the fact that you can't even name those things in your life which are displeasing to God as sinful tells you that it has you by the tail. Call sin what it is in your life. Be prepared to call it out. Don't speak of, "I'm being tempted a little," or "I'm struggling," but call it out. Name it before God in prayer. Be honest about it. Be completely forthright about it with your God. Secondly, see sin for what your sin really is in God's presence. Colossians 3 says, "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Sin has consequences, terrible consequences. Live in light of the fact that you ignoring it is you ignoring these consequences. Recognize as well, thirdly, the inconsistency of your sin. You put off the old man. You put on the new. You are no longer the old man. You have the power not to sin. You have the power not to sin. Put sin to death. Refuse it. Starve it. Ignore it. Isolate it. Kill it. Many of you may remember the movie a few years ago about the Princeton physicist. I forget his name. I remember he was from West Virginia, but who ended up winning a Nobel Prize, though he had a whole series of schizophrenic mental problems. I'm not saying those were sin. I'm saying he legitimately had schizophrenic. He saw people who weren't there. And it's interesting, as the movie went along, the way he dealt with it is he ignored those people. I have some of those people in my head, too, by the way, and I've found ignoring them is the best way to do it. Well, it's the same way with our sins, isn't it? Starve them, ignore them, put them down, put sin to death. If that's your tongue, learn to control it. If that's your thoughts, learn to think good thoughts instead of bad thoughts. If that's other aspects of your life, learn to use the tool, the means of grace, as a tool in your life. Let me quote one of my favorite theologians that I live with, Francis Marion Duncan. "Daddy, when you feel like you're about to do something wrong," she told me one morning, "tell your heart to tell your head to stop it." Well, I think that really is all that can be said about that. Put sin to death in your life. John Owen said, "Let not the Christian think that he makes any progress in true holiness who is not prepared to walk over the bellies of his lusts." It may sound like legalism, but it's not. It's not legalism to want to be like Jesus. It's the best thing that we could be. And that means the less we look like the world, the more we'll look like our Savior. And that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. A final word for you this morning on John Owen. Rob Gustafson gave us an excellent biographical survey of him some weeks ago, but I thought it might be interesting to consider a few other things as well. During his years at Oxford, John Owen was responsible for public worship services, and he was often the preacher. He was responsible for the choice of students, the appointment of chaplains, the provision of tutorial facilities, the administration of discipline, the oversight of property, the collection of rents and tithes. They actually would send out people to get those in those days. The gifts of living and the care of those who were in the hospital. His life was hectic and intense. Family life must have been difficult, particularly when two of his children died in an epidemic which swept Oxford in 1655. When he finished his duties as vice chancellor, he said in his closing address, and it's a bit testy, I might add, "Labors have been numberless. Besides submitting to enormous expense, often when brought to the brink of death on your account, I have hated these limbs and this feeble body, which was ready to desert my mind. The reproaches of the vulgar have been disregarded. The envy of others have been overcome. In these circumstances, I wish you all prosperity and bid you farewell." In spite of all the pressure and the hostility, and he faced genuine hostility to do his job because of his commitment to being a Puritan in England in changing times, he always was studying and writing and learning about God's Word. He wrote probably late at night. He used all the hours of the day that the Lord would give him. He authored during his time at Oxford 22 books, including The Mortification of Sin in Believers. He wrote this book in 1656. He would leave Oxford just 4 years later and never return. He was banished. The Cavalier court of Charles II was tired of Puritanism, and so he was sent from Oxford to relative obscurity in London, where he lived more or less as a fugitive for the next 30 years of his life. I say all this because God used these trials in the life of this dear man. God used these trials to create sermons and commentaries and lectures, which even today people are being blessed by. J.I. Packer famously said that he did not understand the whole idea of sanctification and mortification until he was given a copy of John Owen. You can hear John Owen in the preaching and teaching today of ministers like Sinclair Ferguson and John Piper, who frequently call upon him to help them explain to their audiences teachings related to many different subjects, not just mortification. I went to a dictionary this week to just look and see how people define the word mortification today. And it's not even in the ballpark of what it was originally intended to do. It's referred to today as something like self-loathing And that greatest American sin is not loving yourself enough and hurting yourself for some aimless reason. Well, that's not what mortification is. Mortification is putting on Jesus and taking off the world. Mortification is pursuing holiness and not living for yourself. It's an archaic word, but it has rich and abiding meaning for us today. The modern dictionaries don't even know how to define it, but the gospel does, and that's enough. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I'll conclude with this, says, "If you do not desire to be holy, I do not see that you have any right to think you are a Christian." I ask you today, in the words of the good doctor, are you pursuing holiness? Are you really a Christian? Please close with me now in prayer. God in heaven, we come to the teaching of your word and we are humble. And we are reminded that it is all in all. And Lord, we pray even today that you would help us to mortify the old man within us, that you would help us to be citizens of a heavenly kingdom, that we would be heavenly minded so that we might be of earthly good. God in heaven, thank you for this people and this church and this day, this time of worship and praise, this time of joy and sorrow. We ask, Lord, that you would grow us in your grace in the hours to come, in the years to come, that people might see us and when they think of our church, they would say, these people love one another. They're Christians. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.